I want you to turn to two passages today. We will be in Revelation chapter 7, which if you have your Rock of Ages study Bibles, that's page 1785. So that would be Revelation 7. That's where we'll be, but we're going to start out somewhere else. And so if you find Revelation 7, drop your bulletin or something in there. You also, if you could, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. I'd like to read a number of verses out of Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse number 27. We'll read down through verse 33. And I'd ask you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these verses. Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse number 27. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. So keep in mind now the context being set forward here in verse 27. And that's just simply being open about the things of God. He says, again in verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And so take what God told you and speak it out publicly. And darkness is in private. And then again, the second phrase, what you hear in the ear, now the Lord God speaking in private, that preach ye upon the housetops. And so it's the openness of proclaiming the things of God. Now let's continue on from there. That's our context. Verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so in verse number 28, he says, if we obey the command to be public and open about our faith and about the things of God, people are going to get really upset. And so that's the point behind verse 28. But he says, don't be afraid of them because they can't do much to you. But be afraid of God and be faithful to God because he can. All right, let's continue on a few more verses. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That's just emphasizing how much God cares for you. I mean, the older you get, the more, especially for men, we care about how much hair we have on our head. And God is just letting us know insignificant things like that are important to him. He's concerned about the smallest matters in your life. Because he doesn't say, I know them. He says, they already are numbered. All right, continuing on. Fear ye not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we look into it this morning, may your Holy Spirit help us. Apply it to our hearts and our lives. Show us our needs, and Father, show us the solutions to those needs that we might act upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to turn over now to Revelation chapter 7. That is just simply laying the basis for the message this morning. That was the introduction to the introduction, you might say. But I wanted you to see what Jesus had to say about fearing God rather than fearing man. Because I think a lot of what keeps Christians from being open about their faith is just simply the fact that we're afraid of how people will receive it. We're afraid of what people will think. I mean, what will that cashier think or say, or how will they respond if I hand them a gospel tract? How will that person that I work with respond if I try to share the gospel or invite them to church? We're concerned about these things, and that's natural and that's normal. There's really nothing wrong with being concerned about it, because that keeps us from being offensive when we try to do those things and helps keep us kind and gracious like God would have us be. But when that concern grows to the point of hindrance, where it keeps us from doing those things, that's when the problem begins, and that's when we've crossed the line from where God says we should lay it in the sand. Or in Revelation chapter 7, we did the first half of this chapter last time, the 144,000. But we see something curious in verse number 9. And remember the time frame. We've gone through, by this point, six of the seven seals. The seventh seal will be just a little bit. We looked at that as well last week, but we're before that seventh seal. And God is backing up in time chronologically in the tribulation period. All of Revelation chapter 6 takes place at the very beginning of the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist riding to power, the first seal. The wars that break out. The famine as a result of the war, the inflation, and death. And then you see those souls that were martyred under the altar. And then there's the great signs, we would say, in nature, but God just bringing havoc upon this earth and the physical world. And then we move into chapter 7. And as I said, God is backing up because the question is, where did those souls under the altar come from? They were obviously Christian. How did they hear the gospel? And those 144,000 answered that question. But now we're still not beyond that sixth seal. That probably is no more than 6 or 7 months into the tribulation. And this is important because so many are misguided today and say that the tribulation really doesn't begin until after the seal judgments are all done. And they say that that time before the seal judgments is not God acting, and it's not that bad of a period of time. In fact, we won't even notice the difference between that and now. That we'll just go into that period of time and not realize, unless we have our eyes wide open paying attention, that we won't even realize we've entered the book of Revelation. And they say that's not the tribulation period. And we need to see that this is a terrible time from beginning to end, all 7 years. And even if they might deny that the tribulation is actually 7 years, which they essentially do, the Bible says otherwise. And we see this is going to be a terrible time of tragedy, human suffering, and crises. And so here, as we move into the middle of chapter 7, again, we're in that probably first 6 to 7 months of the tribulation period. Previously, we had the souls under the altar, obviously not a huge number, a good number, but not a huge number. But in verse number 9, we read this. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cry with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And then it proceeds to give the answer to who they are. The title of my message this morning is just simply This Great Multitude, or The Great Multitude. Where did they come from? And why are they here? And why does God single them out? Because no longer do they fit under the altar, but now they're this great multitude standing before the throne from every area of the earth at that time because of those 144,000, if you remember from last time, where they had spread out on the globe preaching the gospel and people were responding, even though the world was going through great struggle and great crises. In fact, that is the most fruitful time for sharing the gospel and seeing souls saved, is struggle and tragedy and difficult times. And so I want to look at this great multitude this morning. I've got four different things to see about them. First of all, we see their salvation. Their salvation in verse number 14, as he answers the question, the statement that John had said, Sir, thou knowest, in other words, who they are. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed the robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The first thing we find out is they placed complete faith in Christ. At the end of the verse, it says that they washed the robes in the blood of the Lamb. There was no human element in the washing of those robes. Now, those robes are necessary to stand before Almighty God. Of course, God is all holy. There is no sin or even tinge of sin or effect or stain of sin upon God. He could never sin. He is totally holy, totally righteous, and that's who He is. And for man to stand in His presence, we too must reflect that holiness of God. The problem is, all men are sinners. The problem is that no matter how hard we try, we cannot help but sin. The Word of God gives us that assurance in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. And so then what do? If we can't stand before God because of our sin, and of course you know that verse because I quote part of it anyway so often, in Isaiah 64, 6, all our righteousnesses are as what? They're as filthy rags. In other words, the very best we can do, because we want to have a relationship with God, so we start going to church, and we start reading our Bible, and we start praying, and we start giving our tithes and offerings into the offering plate. We're doing the best we can, loving our neighbor as ourselves, trying to do acts of charity, trying to offer ourselves as volunteers in worthy organizations, doing everything we can to try to remedy our relationship with God and clean up our lives. God says the very best man can do isn't good for anything but to be thrown out as filthy rags. God says that's all man has to offer. So then when we come to this great multitude standing before God and consider their salvation, that they were washed in the blood of Christ, we realize that they didn't trust any of their good works. They didn't trust their church membership. They didn't trust their baptism. They didn't trust even their preacher for their salvation. But they trusted nothing but the finished work of Christ on Calvary, where He shed that blood on their behalf. And they understood that. And they said, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I know I'm a sinner and unworthy, but I believe Jesus died for me. And they asked Him then for eternal life. And guess what God did? He was true to His word. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall what? Be saved. And we see this great multitude in heaven as a testament to God's faithfulness to His word. And so we see their salvation was placed, that they placed complete faith in Christ. But we also see that they paid a great price. They paid a great price. You see, they came through great tribulation. Now remember, we're in the first 6 to 7 months of the tribulation period. Probably not much further than that if you want to say, well, that's too quick for everything to have happened. That's possible. I mentioned last time that you can disagree with me in this area, at least I think I did, because we don't have the time frame listed for us. We just say this happens and this happens and this happens, but the seal judgments all appear to happen in rapid fire succession. And so, as He's explaining what happened in the background, as these seals are being broken, we see this great multitude already in heaven, and they came through great tribulation. Now, that doesn't sound like there will be no difference from now till then, like so many say today. It's called the pre-wrath rapture theory. If anyone starts spouting that off to you, just mark it down. They're wrong, because they misinterpret the Scriptures. But they paid a great price, and they were willing to pay a great price. And this is where Matthew chapter 10 comes into play, that they were willing to be told something in the ear or in darkness or in private, and they were willing to proclaim it publicly, not fearing those men that could take their lives, but fearing a God in heaven who could take not just their life, but also their soul and send it to hell. They knew who to fear, and they were faithful, and they paid a great price. The day may be coming, and we have an election already in process, but election day is Tuesday, and I hope you vote. I was going to say I don't care how you vote, but I do care how you vote. I believe that this is a very important election. I don't like not being able to meet as a church family, but if you vote for Mr. Biden, there's a very strong chance that will happen, because we've seen them shut down churches in Democrat-controlled states. I'm not being political here. I'm just simply stating the truth and the facts and realizing that while the stands we're supposed to take as believers is to is to pray for our leadership in order that we'll be able to maintain our religious freedoms, that we'll be able to worship God according to His Word. That's biblical. And we need to take that into account when we go to the voting booth. And I know God's not going to take lightly the millions of babies being slaughtered out of their mother's womb every year. One candidate is strongly against it, the most strongly of any U.S. president we have ever had, where the other is for killing babies after they've been born. The choice is yours. But I'm going to side with God. I'm not going to fear man that can't do anything but take my life. But if Mr. Biden is elected president, our Christian liberties will most likely, now I'm not trying to be prophetic here or anything, but just the trend in the Democratic Party, our liberties will be infringed upon. Will you still stand true? You have a great multitude here that have not yet even been born, most likely, who stand to testify to you today that it is possible and that it is worth it. They came through great tribulation. I think an interesting take on this verse shows us the third thing concerning their salvation. Not only did they place complete faith in Christ, not only did they pay a great price for it, but I think they professed a total separation from the world. The robes were white and they were washed. Now that certainly applies to salvation, but I believe it applies more than just to that. I think they said, there's the world and all that the world does, and I'm not going to get involved in that. I'm going to come over here and I'm going to side with Christ. And I'm going to stand up for those who cannot speak for themselves, such as the babies that have not yet been born. And I'm going to be faithful to my church. I'm not going to go to the places that Christians ought not to go. I'm not going to read the things Christians ought not to read. I'm not going to watch the things Christians ought not to watch. I'm not going to talk the way Christians ought not to talk. I'm not going to do any of these things. I'm going to take the Word of God and I'm going to live according to it rather than the philosophy of the world. That's just simply separation. The idea of personal separation is almost a four-letter word. I try to preach it a lot just because you're not going to hear it anywhere else. How often do the radio preachers talk about it? Because it's controversial today. Let me tell you, it may be controversial, but it's also biblical. And that's what the Word of God has to say. And who are you going to fear? Are you going to fear those men? They may not like you. They may make fun of you because you don't go drinking and carousing like they do. Are you going to fear a God in heaven who has the power to take your life and your soul? Now, if you're saved, He's promised you eternal life. You don't have to worry about winding up in the flames of hell. But you do face the loss of rewards if you turn your back on God. You do face the loss or the lack of any rewards. Personal separation is a big issue with God. He said, be ye what, for I am what. Both of the what's are the same word, if you fill in the blank from the verse that's repeated frequently in Scripture. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And so we get back to the holiness of God. It begins there and it ends there. And if you're not living a holy life, then you're not living a godly life, and you're not living the life that God has planned for you, and you're not living a life of total separation, and chances are you're not going to have a price to pay for your salvation because you're not separated enough from the world. You're not different enough from the world. And when I say different, I don't mean we have to be weird. We don't have to carry around a cross. In fact, the people that carry along an 8-foot cross with a big beam and everything, they don't understand what Christianity is all about, and they don't understand what carrying your cross is all about. Carrying the cross or bearing our cross in Scripture is nothing more than putting the will of God ahead of ours and living for Him instead of our own desires and wills. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to get a great big 4x4 or 6x6 and put a cross beam on it and carry it around so the world can laugh at us. Being separated doesn't mean we have to dress in such a way that the world looks at us and thinks we're weird. It just means you're going to live according to godly standards. And it's not always easy. It's easier for men than it is for ladies. Although the men's dress today, some of the things, the men's fashions, if a boy came to school wearing some of that stuff, you know what me and my friends would do? We'd pound them to a pulp. They'd never wear that again. Because they were sissies and we just assumed they liked girls and wanted to be one. Because they dressed us, getting more so that way. But it's harder for girls. Because the world wants to take the clothes off. And so they want the girls to wear tops that reveal everything. And so, you need to be careful, ladies. When you put on a top or a blouse, don't just stand up and look in the mirror. You need to get your husband to look and bend down and pick something off the floor and see what he sees. There have been times, not intentionally, but I've seen a woman's belly button because she bent down in front of me because that shirt hangs so loosely. It's embarrassing. If she knew, I imagine she'd be more embarrassed than I was at having seen what she didn't know I saw. It's hard to be separated. It's hard to live holy. But it's worth it. It's worth it. And that's exactly what we see with this great multitude. Well, I need to move on because that clock keeps moving on. I wish I could stop it. And so we see their salvation. They placed complete faith in Christ, paid a great price, and professed a total separation. In the first part of verse number 15, we see their service. Now, they're not on earth anymore. They're now in heaven. But notice their privilege. Notice how worth it was to live for Christ. In verse number 15, he says, therefore, because of all that we just talked about, because of that, are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. What a great privilege it is to live in the very presence of God. And they will throughout all eternity. Now, they're not there yet because what God is talking about here has not yet happened. Because we have not yet entered the tribulation period. And that's when they lose their lives, is in the first part of that 7-year period known as the tribulation period. And so they have not yet died and have not yet gone to heaven where these events take place. But God is just telling us what will happen. He's giving us history before it occurs. Because He's God, He can do that. He is omniscient. That goes in with the idea of the passage we read just a moment ago, that He knows how many hairs are on our heads, every one of us in the room. Because He's omniscient, He just knows these things and He cares to know these things. And here they are in God's presence because of what they've done and the life they've lived. Their service before God for all of eternity. We move from there to their Sabbath. Their Sabbath. Now, by Sabbath, I don't mean the seventh day of the week. The word Sabbath does not mean seventh. It means rest. Rest. In this world, they didn't have rest. In this world, they had what? It tells us in verse 14, they had great tribulation. But when God brought them to heaven, they have their great rest. Now, that great rest is in the presence of God, as we saw there in 15. Therefore, are they before that throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them forever in God's presence, with God dwelling with them, where they no longer have to pray by faith, but now they can talk to God by sight because God is there with them. And so they have the presence of God, but they also have the absence of pain. You don't have to wait until Revelation chapter 20 before we find out about it. But we see this great multitude having that complete absence of pain. In verse number 16, they shall hunger no more. No more hunger pains. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To not have to worry about eating because it's supplied for us in sufficient amounts that you never go hungry. Look how much effort is put into ending what they call world hunger. Won't be a problem in heaven. It'll all be taken care of. Everyone that's born again and in heaven will have their needs satisfied in that area. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. So there'll be the complete absence of thirst. Then it says, neither shall the sun light on them. That means heat. No more need for air conditioning because people won't get too hot, nor will they get too cold, as it says at the end of that verse, nor any heat. And so we see the absence of pain of any nature in heaven, their Sabbath, their rest, and it's all made available because of their salvation. So we've seen the presence of God, the absence of pain, but also the benevolence of Christ. The word benevolence just means a desire to help or to serve another. And that's what we see Jesus doing in verse number 17. He says, for the Lamb. Now the Lamb is none other than Jesus Christ. We're introduced to Him back in chapter 5. But it's interesting that the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And so what we see now is that the Lamb has become the shepherd. We become the lambs, or at least this great multitude are the lambs, and the Lamb now is the shepherd, taking care of their physical needs, making sure they're fed and leading them to the still waters. We also see at the end of verse number 17, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So now the suffering Savior, remember the description back in chapter 5 of the Lamb who was found worthy to break the seals and open the book. He was a lion as a lamb that had been slain. A suffering Savior now becomes the comforter. The one who suffered now comforts, wiping away all tears from the eyes of this great multitude. Now, why would they cry? Now, we've talked about this previously. Why would they cry? Perhaps because of all their loved ones that were still lost, still on heaven in the middle of the tribulation period. There's a lot of reasons why we could speculate there were tears, but nevertheless, they received comfort during their rest of Sabbath in heaven. The fourth thing we'll see, their salvation, their service, their Sabbath, but also their song. And we back up a little. We read this to start this morning, verses 10, 11, and 12. But especially in verse number 10, this is what they said, cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. What's interesting about what they had to say isn't so much what they said, but it's about what they didn't say. Now remember, these are those that came out of great tribulation. These are those that suffered martyrdom for their faith. Now, their life on earth was very difficult. Their life on earth was very tumultuous, full of crises and tragedy. And yet, as they approach God in heaven, you don't hear any remorse. You don't hear them regretting the fact that they had served God faithfully. You don't hear them complaining or regretting that they didn't experience some things that the world experiences. Now, I got saved a little bit later, and I experienced some things that the world experiences that I regret having experienced. But there's some of you that have never experienced those things. And instead of complaining about it and regretting that you didn't and wishing you could be like the world, you ought to be praising God that you didn't get involved in drugs and that you didn't get involved in booze and everything that goes with that lifestyle. You ought to be praising God that He's kept you pure and holy. You ought to thank Him. These folks did, even though it caused them great tribulation, that they paid a great price for living as God demanded and required in their lives. When they get to heaven, there is no regret. I've said it before many times, and I'll say it some more many times, but there isn't a single individual on their deathbed that says, I wish I hadn't served God so much. I wish I hadn't wasted all that money in my tithes and offerings. I wish I hadn't told those people about Christ. I wish there weren't people that had trusted Christ because of my efforts. Nobody says that. In fact, they say exactly the opposite. They say, why did I waste my life? Why didn't I spend it living for God? Why didn't I spend it living a holy life? That's what they say on their deathbed. No regret. from this great multitude. Another thing that's absent from their song is there is no complaining. They're not complaining about what God put them through. They're not complaining about what they suffered. They're not complaining about those that even put them to death. They're not complaining about those that reported them or those that caught them and led them to trial, or if there even was a trial that resulted in their martyrdom. There is no complaining spirit in these folks. It's just simply praise for God. A third thing that's curiously absent from their song that if we were in their shoes, we would consider complaining about. We'd consider bringing up. That's questioning. You don't see them standing before the throne of God and saying, God, why did you have this happen in my life? God, why did you send that person my way? God, why did you do this? Why did you do that? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you step in? Why didn't you intervene? Why didn't you answer? We don't see any questioning. Just praise for God. You see, the whole point of the message today is just simply to challenge you that it's worth staying true to God, even in the midst of intense persecution or hardship. We may not see it now, we may not understand it now, but because we can follow the lives of this great multitude who went through far worse than what you'll ever experience, we can see that it's worth it to live the life God would have you to live as outlined in His Holy Bible. Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We're so grateful that You told us of this great multitude. Because the pressures of our world seem so great to just simply conform, we know the path of least resistance always seems to be the easiest and is often the choice that we make. But Father, we have the example of this multitude who suffered far greater opposition than we'll ever face. Yet we see their faithfulness and we see their reward. And Father, we know that if we can duplicate what they had in their lives in our day and age, that our reward will be just as great as theirs. May we desire it. May we live for it. May we make a commitment to do just that. And Father, if there be even one individual here today that is not 100% sure they're going to heaven someday, just not 100% sure that they'll be with You for all eternity, I pray that during the invitation they would just step out of their seat, come to the front and get my attention. We'd be so happy to have someone share from Your Word how they can have that assurance. Well, thank You for what You'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen.